Thank you, guys. It's equally fun for me to be with you. I love the Salt Company. I love Cornerstone Church. I love what God is doing, not just here in Ames, but in Cedar Falls and in Iowa City. And so I always love any chance to hang out with you guys. And here's a question I want to put before you tonight. What would you say is the most important thing that you can know about God? If there were one attribute of God that perhaps is most foundational, what would that be? What's the most important thing you can know or comprehend about God? Some of you might say, well, if there were one thing that's most foundational, it's that God is the creator and that he made everything that is. Or some of you might say, man, if there's one thing we can know most foundational about God is that he's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of you might say, if there's one thing that is most foundational about God, it's that he loved us and sent his son to redeem us. I want to propose to you this evening that there's something more foundational about God that actually all the rest of that stuff that we know and love about God flows out of. And it's that thing that I want to study with you tonight. So let me get into it this way. You guys have all at some point today, probably multiple times today, engaged in some form of written communication, right? So some of you took an exam today or had to write an essay today. Most of you texted with somebody today. Maybe you sent an email to your mom, told her you were going to the Salt Company Spring Conference and to pray for you on the roads, something like that. But in all of our written communication, there are ways that we show emphasis, right? So like, let's just use texting as an example. I don't know how this works for you guys when you text message with one another, but when my wife and I text back and forth, like there are ways that we show emphasis, right? So for instance, sometimes I'm in meetings and so I can't, you know, it'd be rude for me to text back. And so sometimes my wife wants to know the answer to something she's asking me. And so she'll text it and then she'll wait like a minute. And then she'll text back in all caps, something like, hello, right? And the all caps is supposed to alert me like, I'm waiting for your response now. Or sometimes she goes more passive aggressive where she just copies and pastes the same text like three or four times. Just like, in case you haven't read it yet, I'm waiting for your response on this, right? So I don't know how you do this, but all of us in our written communication have ways that we sort of show emphasis and say, hey, this is actually really important. One of the key ways that the Bible does that, that shows emphasis or puts highlight on something, is through the vehicle of repetition. And there's one attribute of God, there's one aspect of God's character, there's one attribute. Let's just leave it there. I was trying to think of another synonym, and I was like, nope, we're just going to go with attribute, otherwise I'm going to get crazy. So one attribute of God that is repeated in the Bible, and it's actually the only one that's three times repeated. And in the original languages the Bible's written, and this is hugely significant, because what it's doing is it's putting emphasis on this. It's saying, if there's anything else that you can know about God, start here. If there's one most foundational, most important thing for you to know about God, here's what it is. If there's one starting point for building out your theology of who God is, start here. So to see what that is, I want you to open with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah is a big prophet in the Old Testament. If you have a paper Bible, just start flipping and you'll find it. If you have an app, I'm sure it'll be much easier for you because you can cheat, all right? When I was a kid, we had to know the order of the Bible books so we could actually find our way around. Now with technology, we've rendered that obsolete. But Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and in your Bible, the phrase I want to draw your attention to is probably indented or set apart from the rest of the text in some way because it's a direct quotation of what some angels are saying about God. It's Isaiah 6, verse 3, and it says this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is the attribute of God that I want to draw your attention to tonight, and that I just want us to talk about together. What does it mean that God is holy? Why is this aspect of who God is so foundational to our entire understanding of God? Why does God want us, if we understand anything about him, to understand the fact that he is holy? We'll build out into this narrative, really verses 1 through 6 of Isaiah 6. So stay here, because this is where we'll be tonight. Well, what I want to do is I want to try to talk about God's holiness with you. And here's what I want to do. I want to talk about what it is, what holiness is, what it does, and why it matters. Right? What it is, what it does, why it matters. That's where we're going to go tonight. So first of all, what it is. What is holiness? Let's just start with this verse, verse 3, and let's ask the question, what is holiness? When the Bible says God is holy, what does it want us to grasp? What does that even mean? Surprisingly, the first uses of the word holy in the Bible don't refer to God at all. In fact, they refer to two rather odd things. The first instance of this word in the Bible is in Genesis 2, verse 3, where it says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And later on in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, God says, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. It's God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. So before we get to God's holiness in the Bible, we have the idea of a holy day, and we have the idea of holy ground. And those two pictures help us get a sense of what holiness is. Here's my concern. And we tend to think of the holiness of God, or even of the word holy. We oftentimes assume that what it means is sort of ethical goodness, or God's moral purity. And certainly it includes that. But that's not the most basic meaning of holy. The reason we know that is because a day or a plot of ground is not an ethical agent, right? A day or a plot of ground can't obey or disagree. They can't or disobey. They can't be morally good or morally evil. In other words, holiness is not primarily an ethical category. Follow me here. Holiness is primarily an ontological category. That means it's a category of being. What it means for something to be holy is that it's different. A synonym for the word holy is the word sacred. And sacred has the idea of being set apart, right? So the Lord's day is a sacred day. It's set apart from the rest of the week. The ground on which Moses is standing is sacred ground. It's set apart. It's different. It's unique from the rest of the ground because the presence of God is there. Something that's holy has been set apart from common use, and it is reserved for sacred use. It's in a different category. It's special. It's unique. How many of you guys in your household grew up with the red plate? Do any of you guys have the red plate? There's like three of you. So this illustration is going to stink right off the bat. So my son, Parker, turned 16 this week. And in our house, one of the things we do to sort of mark special days like that is we have a special plate. It's called the red plate. Some of you guys have this. And it's a plate that we only use on special occasions. And the person who's being honored that day gets to eat off the red plate. And it's sort of just this family ritual, this family tradition that says this plate is only used for special occasions. It's not your everyday plate. It's not one that we use for breakfast on Tuesday morning. Rather, it's set apart for birthdays and Mother's Day and special days that we want to mark in some way. Or maybe I'll give you one that's a little closer to home for you guys. I was just watching one of the videos that the guys shot for the spring conference. And I noticed that in your student union, there's this zodiac thing that apparently is sacred, right? Like you're not supposed to walk on that. I don't know if that's like sort of an understood just cultural reality or if there's some prohibition about that, but just you walk around that, right? Because it's set apart in some way. It's sacred. This is exactly what the Bible has in mind when it uses the word holy. This is what it means for something to be holy, is that it's set apart. It's sacred. So when we ask the question, what is the holiness of God? What it means for God to be holy is that he's set apart. He's in a category by himself. He is other. The best way to think about the holiness of God is that it's God's otherness. God is in a different category from us. God is not the best human being you can imagine, sort of elevated to the next level. God is in a completely different category. So this is why in Isaiah 55, God tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." I'm in a different category. I'm completely other. R.C. Sproul wrote a great book called The Holiness of God, just on this topic. Here's what he says. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other. A.W. Tozer says, "We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable." What does it mean that God is holy? It means that he is other. It means that he is transcendent. It means that he is exalted. It means that he is not like us. He is completely different. That's what God's holiness is. Now, I said the second thing we want to tackle is what does it do? What does God's holiness do? What is the significance of the fact that God is holy? I want to broaden out and read the rest of this section in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's just read verses 1 through 6 as the prophet Isaiah comes in contact with God. Let me read it for you. You follow along. Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So we see the fact of God's holiness. We see this thrice repeated description that God is holy, holy, holy. But we also see in this narrative what holiness does. What happens to us when we come in contact and encounter the holiness of God? When we really engage with God and realize that he is other, that he is exalted, that he is separate, that he is removed, what happens for us? The first thing I want you to see is that God's holiness beckons us. It beckons us. When we come in contact with holiness, it triggers something deep within us. There's one author, one writer who reasons that we currently in our cultural climate live in what he calls an imminent frame. A closed universe. That your life is generally just consumed with what's right in front of you. The sort of day-to-day activities of going to class and hanging out with friends and trying to do the next thing in life. And that all of us live in sort of this imminent enclosed universe where we because of secularism and because of sort of the philosophical modernist approach to reality, that we don't believe there's anything transcendent or beyond or above us, that there's some holy transcendent being like God. That's not embraced in our culture. And yet there's something about us that longs for transcendence. And there's moments in time and moments in life when we have these transcendent experiences that trigger something in us. Maybe this happens for you when you listen to a certain band, when you look at a certain work of art, when you find yourself at a certain place in the natural world that has a ton of beauty. There's something about beauty that taps in us this sense of the transcendent. And what's happening when that happens is that God's holiness is beckoning us. It's calling to us. There's something in us that longs to be united with and connected to what is holy and what is transcendent. And the reason that's there is because we're made in the image of God. We're made to know God and have fellowship with God. Rudolf Otto was a German theologian and philosopher who lived about 150 years ago. He wrote a whole work on the idea of the holy, and he said there's something about holiness that's inexpressible. It's supra-rational, meaning it's not irrational, but it's also not rational. It's not something we access with our minds. Rather, holiness, he said, can only be evoked. It's something we experience, something we feel, something that taps us in a deep and primal kind of way. You've had this experience. You know what this is like. I remember it happened for me one time when I was in one of the most beautiful places on earth. Had the privilege about a decade ago to take a trip to southern Spain, and I stood on the Rock of Gibraltar, looking out over the Mediterranean Sea, this epic place, this epic geography, right? It's like the Prudential logo, you know, the Rock of Gibraltar. So the amazing thing about the Rock of Gibraltar is that the Moors, almost 1,000 years ago, dug caves in the rock as a sort of a hideout and a lookout and a place from which to do battle to guard the entrance to the Mediterranean. So you can literally walk through these inner caves in the Rock of Gibraltar. And I remember coming out one of these caves to a little lookout, and I'm just looking out across the Mediterranean Sea. And the wind was just fierce because you're literally standing on this outcropping and there's sea all around and the winds in that part of the world are quite strong. And so I remember just my hair blowing back in my face and looking out over this endless ocean and realizing something is transcendent about this moment. Something about this moment makes me feel my smallness, makes me realize something much bigger, much larger, much more transcendent is here. I'm in the presence of something holy. Holiness beckons us. It calls to us. It provokes us. Rudolf Otto again says this, the feeling of it, this feeling of transcendence, may at times come sweeping like a gentle tide, pervading the mind with a tranquil mood of deepest worship. Or it may burst in sudden eruption up from the depths of the soul. Or it may become the hushed, trembling, and speechless humility of the creature in the presence of that which is a mystery inexpressible and above all creatures. Maybe you've had one of those three feelings or experiences. Maybe you've had all three of them. But there's something about us that longs to be in touch with and in contact with and connected to that which is holy, because holiness beckons something deep within us. And that's exactly what you see in Isaiah. The reason he's describing this is because this is a defining experience in his life. Right, think about Isaiah. He's a prophet of the Lord. He's narrating the time in his life when King Uzziah died. That's the year that this happened. King Uzziah was a significant king in the Old Testament. He reigned for about 50 years. So there's a transitional moment when his reign is over and the next king is coming to the throne. Isaiah probably wasn't expecting to have this dramatic encounter with God. He was just going about his life, doing his business, living his existence. And what happened is he had this encounter with God. He has this vision of God's holiness and realize what he sees and experiences is the presence of God, but he also experiences these angels describing to him what's going on, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as this happens, it says the whole temple is shaking. The voice of this angel crying out has the kind of power that disrupts the physical universe. And so realize what's happening for Isaiah is that the physical world and the spiritual world are being connected in a dramatic way. They always are, but sometimes we lose sight of that. Right, like you and I go through our lives and we think the physical world is sort of all there is, and yet sometimes we have those experiences where we sense and know something spiritual is going on right now. I'm feeling provoked and drawn toward and called to something beyond the physical. Sometimes that happens in this room as we worship God. You've had those moments where you just feel like, man, I could sing my lungs out, right? There's something that's calling my physical body to a response that's connected to the spiritual, the transcendent, the ultimate. That's what's going on for Isaiah. Holiness beckons us. It provokes us. But the second thing that happens when we come in contact with holiness is that it humbles us. It doesn't just beckon us, it humbles us. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 5. Here's Isaiah's response to this. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" When Isaiah says, "I am lost," that's not my favorite translation. The word he's literally using is a word that means undone or disintegrated. What he's saying is, man, I'm coming apart. My being can barely hold together in the presence of this Holy One. And you'll notice he's humbled in the sense of knowing he's in the presence of something much greater than him, but he's also humbled by recognizing immediately his sin. The first thing Isaiah says is, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." You know what's profound about this? What's Isaiah's job? What's his calling in life? He's a prophet, right? What does a prophet do? Prophets speak the word of God with their lips. He was a preacher. He was a messenger. He was doing in his day what people like me do today. He's proclaiming the word of God. Okay? He wasn't a drunken sailor. He wasn't at a frat party. He wasn't in the locker room. He wasn't the kind of person for whom we expect a confession, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Most of the things that came out of his lips were probably true and good and pure and holy. And yet what he recognizes is, "Yeah, but I'm a man of unclean lips. Even my righteousness, even the good things that I do in the presence of the holy God are unrighteous. They're creaturely." Isaiah is humbled. Rudolf Otto called this experience that Isaiah is having creature consciousness. It's the awareness that you are created, that you are low, that there is something much greater than you in the universe. It's the idea of being overwhelmed by your own nothingness. That's what's happening for Isaiah. God's holiness humbles us because when we encounter the infinite, we realize how finite we are. When we encounter the God who is righteous, we recognize how unrighteous we are. When we encounter the God who is transcendent and beautiful, We realize how fragile and broken we are. The holiness of God humbles us. It's only in seeing God rightly that we begin to accurately assess ourselves. I mean, can we be honest? All of us want to think we're pretty decent, right? I mean, we have a vested interest in thinking that we're doing all right, that we're decent people, that we're better than the next person. And so something needs to happen for us to bring us face to face with our sin, with our fallenness, with our brokenness. And it's encountering God's holiness that does that for us. We're inclined to shade the truth in our favor, to assume that we're better than we are. But when we come in contact with the holiness of God and we encounter God in all his glory, we, like Isaiah, see, man, even the good parts of my life, even the more refined parts of my life are unclean. The holiness of God humbles us, helps us see ourselves rightly. So God's holiness beckons us. God's holiness humbles us. But finally, God's holiness softens us. Softens us. There are two kinds of dispositions the Bible always contrasts. It says you can have a soft heart or you can have a hard heart. Where do you find yourself tonight? How do you find the state of your heart tonight toward God? Do you have a soft heart, a humble heart, a teachable heart? Or do you sense in yourself a hardenedness to who God is, to what he's done, to what he's asking you to do? Do you see what's happening for Isaiah? Part of what Isaiah is realizing is, I've failed to bear the image of this holy God in the world. He's realizing, I'm made to bear the image of this God, to reflect the goodness of this God. And I've failed to do that. And so it's not just that he's humbled, that he's convicted of his sin. He's also softened. He also begins to realize his own inadequacy to fix himself, to right himself, to make himself the kind of person he needs to be. See, if you're humbled but not softened, all that leads you into is despair. Because you might recognize how you fall short, but you end up in a place where you just sort of lament that. What happens for Isaiah is not just that he's humbled, but also that he's softened. That he realizes, I can't fix myself. I can't change myself. I need this holy, transcendent God to act upon me so that I can more fully bear his image in the world. Let me read from R.C. Sproul again. In his book, The Holiness of God, he says, when we sin as the image bearers of God, we are saying to the whole creation, this is how God is. This is how your creator behaves. Look at us and you will see the character of the Almighty. See, your sin doesn't just say something about you, it says something about God, because you're an image bearer of God and you're designed to reflect God's image in the world. So when you're enslaved to lust, you say to the world, God is a lustful God. When you're full of pride, you say to the world, God is a prideful and selfish God. When you harbor bitterness and resentment in your heart, you're saying to those who know you, God is a bitter and resentful God. Our sin always speaks not just of us, but of the God we are to image. So the holiness of God softens us because we start to see our sin not as breaking God's rules, but as misrepresenting God's character. We start to see God is holy, and it's our job to reflect and represent that holiness. And so we start to be grieved by our sin in a different way, not because we haven't done what God wanted and we broke his rules and now we deserve a slap on the wrist or we deserve his judgment, but rather we begin to see, man, we've failed to image the beauty and the goodness of who God is. Our sin matters because we're meant to display the glorious holiness of God in the world. And to the extent that we don't do that, we misrepresent him. God's holiness softens us, helps us see our sin in a different, in a clearer light. And notice the beauty of God's holiness. I want you to see this. You have to see what's happening here in Isaiah 6. You have to see that the otherness of God, the transcendence of God, does not mean God stays in this otherworldly realm and expects you to figure it out and let him know when you're ready to be like him. But rather, the beauty of God's holiness is that he moves toward us in our sin, in our brokenness, in our selfishness, and he takes the initiative to cleanse us, to change us, to renew us. I mean, look what happens in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. God, we're not holy like you. I and we fail to image you in the world. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is a picture of God's grace. In fact, this is a foreshadowing of exactly what God would do through Jesus Christ. This is a picture and an image of the gospel. After we come to grips with our sin, God sending forth by grace his representative to cleanse us, to take away our guilt, to atone for our sin. God's holiness does not cause him to stay removed from us. Rather, it's his holiness that causes him in love to move toward us, to make us holy. See, Isaiah sees, I have failed to image you in the world. I haven't been the kind of image bearer that you intend me to be. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm disintegrated. God says, that's okay, Isaiah. Let me take this coal from the altar. I'm going to touch it to your lips. I'm going to make you clean. Now go, be my messenger. This is what God has done for you and me in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the gospel. So God's holiness beckons us, God's holiness humbles us, and God's holiness softens us. It makes us open to God's redeeming work. And listen to me, if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, I want you to see, this is what God desires from you, is just that you'd be soft to him. Just that you'd be open to the fact that you need him to come and change you. God's not waiting for you to clean up your act and get your life together so you can bring yourself to him all cleaned up and ready to look right. Rather, what he wants is humility. He wants you to see your sin. He wants you to see his holiness. And he wants you to be soft. He wants you to be aware that you need him in his gracious mercy toward you to come to you and to change you by grace. That's the invitation of Isaiah chapter 6. So we've talked about what God's holiness is. We've talked about what it does. Let's finally consider why it matters. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that we understand and that we are moved by and that we see clearly the holiness of God? Three things. Matters for our worship, for our witness and for our wellness, right? So I'm going to give you three W's because I paid good money to learn how to do that in seminary, okay? Number one, this matters for our worship. Let me read you again a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, "Unless the weight of the burden of sin is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to a man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them." Did you catch that? Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. The holiness of God matters for our worship because if we don't understand that God is holy, that he is other, that he is transcendent, that he is completely different from us, then what Jesus did on the cross to die for our sin, to reconcile us to God, won't seem like a very big deal. Unless we reckon with who God is, our sin doesn't really bother us that much. And so look, we sit here tonight and we sing songs about the incarnation, about God coming to earth and entering into his creation. We sing songs about the cross and Jesus dying for sin. But listen to me, that can either be, yeah, Jesus died for sin. Or that can be, oh my goodness, Jesus died for sin. Jesus died to reconcile us to a holy God who is fully exalted, other, in a category by himself, and who we're meant to image. The holiness of God matters for our worship, and if we don't see God as holy, and if we don't reckon with God's holiness, then our worship won't be deep, and it won't be passionate, and it won't be compelling. We'll have a small view of God and a small view of the gospel and a small view of our own sin. And for that reason, we'll worship in an average way. But you know what? You'll notice if you have a small view of God, how you feel in this room and the temperature of your worship in this room won't really be that significant. In fact, you might find yourself worshiping more significantly at a sporting event or watching your favorite television show. You might find that you get more animated and more agitated and more engaged in watching your favorite team or watching your favorite show. That's not worship. I mean, it is worship. It's just a different kind of worship. We need to see the holiness of God and know God in all his glory so that we're moved with a deep sense of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. And so that our worship is strong and significant. God's holiness matters for our worship. But secondly, it matters for our witness. Many of you, most of you, I would imagine, are followers of Jesus. Some of you guys aren't. I'm glad you're here if you're not. And I'd love, in fact, to talk to you if you have questions afterward. If this idea of the holiness of God just provokes some thought in you, man, I'd love to have a conversation with you afterwards. But for those of you that are Christians, I know that part of your desire is, man, how do I help other people meet Jesus? How do I help other people know God? How do I help other people understand the gospel? I want to see my life at Iowa State University as I'm here to be an ambassador for Christ. I'm here to be on mission with him. I'm here to represent him, right? But here's the problem. How many of you have had this opportunity or this experience where you perhaps share the gospel with someone, you tell them, man, Jesus has changed my life. I want you to know Jesus as well. Jesus came and died on the cross for sin so that we could be reconciled to God. Can you believe it? Isn't that good news? Don't you want to trust in Jesus? And they say to you something like, yeah, that's great for you. I don't feel a need for it. That's nice that Jesus has changed your life. I don't feel like I need really that much change. I'm doing fine. When you have those kinds of conversations, here's the problem. You're offering people a solution to a problem they don't know they have. You're offering them medicine for an illness they don't yet recognize. I want you to hear me clearly. The starting point of evangelism is not Jesus and the cross. The starting point of evangelism is the holiness of God. Before Jesus and what he did on the cross means anything to me, I have to understand who God is and what I've done to sin against him. Because Jesus' death on the cross is the answer to the problem of sin. And if I don't see God as holy, and if I don't see myself as sinful, then I don't see a need for Jesus. And the mistake we most often make in our witness and sharing the gospel is we want to get to Jesus without setting up clearly, and here's who God is. And listen, if you thought you lived in a world where you could just assume that people know who God is, you don't live in that world. You don't live in that world. So part of what you need to be able to do in your witness is to clearly explain, hey, here's who God is. Here's what it means that God is holy, that he's the creator, that he's transcendent. He's in a class by himself. He is being itself. He has all life and glory in himself. That's who God is. Let's talk about that. Let's get clear on that. Let's understand who he is. And then when you begin to see that, now you begin to see why dishonoring that being, elevating yourself above that being, might be a problem. And why you might need a Savior to redeem you for your sin and your dishonoring and your lack of giving glory to the Creator God, the glorious one who deserves all praise. Francis Schaeffer was a great Christian apologist who's now dead. And someone asked him one time what he would do if he had an hour to share the gospel with someone on a train. Let's say you're riding on he was in Europe. So they said, hey, let's say you're riding on the train. You have an hour to share the gospel with someone. What would you do? Francis Schaeffer said, I'd spend 45 to 50 minutes talking about God and sin. And I'd spend the last 10 minutes talking about Jesus. Because Francis Schaeffer realized, unless you see that God and sin are significant issues, you don't understand why you need Jesus. The holiness of God matters for our witness. It matters for how we communicate the gospel. I have a friend who is a fiction writer. I ran into her in the coffee shop about 4 years ago. We've sort of built this friendship, and I see her at least once a week in the coffee shop, and we often have interesting conversations. She's a very thoughtful person. She has a master's degree in creative writing, and she writes vampire romance novels. I don't read these novels, but this is what she writes, and she writes them under a pen name, so she might be super famous. I don't even know. I just know she's my friend that I talked to at Starbucks. Anyway, I've been slowly sharing the gospel with her over the course of a few years, and I finally invited her to church. And she came to church a little over a year ago for the first time, only came once. And she happened to come on a Sunday. This always happens, right? When you're trying to invite someone to church, they always come on the most awkward Sunday possible, right? So she literally came the Sunday, I don't know what book of the Bible we were preaching through, but I was preaching on the doctrine of hell. So I was like, what a great Sunday for my really sort of progressive, skeptical friend to come. Let's just talk about hell and judgment. Have a nice day. So I saw her in the coffee shop after that. I was like, hey, thanks for coming. It was great to see you on Sunday. I noticed you were there. What'd you think? And she gave me a little feedback on what she thought. And I said, hey, I got a question for you. We've talked a lot about just sort of life and sort of our paradigms of reality, but I've never asked you what you think about Jesus. Who do you think Jesus is? She said, well, hey, I'll tell you what I think right now. I think Jesus really did live. He was a great moral teacher. I'm not convinced he died or rose from the dead. I'm not convinced all the miracle stories are true, but I'm sure he lived. I mean, it's clear to me that he lived and that he said some amazing things, some provocative things, some really challenging things. I said, okay, cool. And I said, let me ask you a question. Do you see yourself as a person accountable to God for how you live? She said, of course not. I mean, I don't know if God exists or if God doesn't exist, but if God does exist, I don't think he cares what I do with my life. I don't see myself as accountable to him in every way. God seems to me to be a being who helps us get through life and sort of navigate its challenges. Said, all right, interesting. We chatted for a little more. I left that conversation. She happened to pick up a book a few weeks later that talked about God and what he was like. And she texted my wife about 4 months after that conversation. And she said, Bob asked me a few months ago if I see myself as a person accountable to God. And my answer then was no. My answer as of today is yes. And within 2 months, she'd become a Christian. After years of conversation, within 2 months of coming to the conviction, yes, I'm a person who's accountable to God for how I live, she trusted in Jesus. Why? Because she began to understand God's holiness. She began to understand that she's accountable to God. And once she got there, she realized, I need a savior, I need a redeemer, I need a deliverer. The holiness of God matters for our worship, and it matters for our witness. Finally, it matters for our wellness. The word holy comes from the Anglo-Saxon word hal, which is also the word that we get whole from. So holiness and wholeness go together. There's a connection between our understanding of God's holiness and how whole we feel. Look, isn't it true that we live in a world where many of us don't feel well? We don't feel whole inside. We're torn apart by discouragement, by distraction, by despair. There's all kinds of ways in which we don't feel well. We don't feel together. We don't feel whole in our being. You know, oftentimes the reason that's the case is because our lives are not oriented around the holiness of God. Here's a simple analogy for you. Your life is like a solar system that orbits around something. That something is designed to be God. God's the only being, because he's holy, because he's other, he's the only being in the universe that has the gravitational pull to keep everything in orbit, to make your life actually function the way it's meant to function. Our biggest mistake is that we take other things and we put them at the center of our universe. So maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your ambitions in life. Maybe it's a relationship or a person. We take these kinds of things and we try to make our lives orbit around them. But they don't have the gravitational pull. They don't have the weightiness. They don't have the holiness. They don't have the glory to hold it all together. And so what happens? And planets start flying off, right? I mean, things go out of orbit and our lives begin to feel chaotic because we're trying to make them orbit around something other than God. And sometimes this is something intentional and cognitive, but oftentimes it's something we don't even do intentionally. But if you step back and just ask, what's the most important, the weightiest, the most significant thing in your life? What's the thing that consumes your time and attention and your thoughts? What do you worry about? What are you afraid of? What you will oftentimes find is that it's a person. It's a relationship. It's some kind of success or failure. It's some dream that you have for yourself that is or isn't getting realized. God is meant to be the one at the center of your universe, the one who holds all of life together. His holiness and your wholeness are intimately connected. And to the extent that you let God be who he is, and that you, like Isaiah, come face to face before him, bowing down, acknowledging your brokenness and sin and saying, God, I need you to cleanse me. I need you to change me. I need you to send me for your purposes. My life needs to be about you. To that extent, you experience wholeness, wellness, fullness, life, and joy. This is why Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. My friends, what I want for tonight is for you to see with new eyes the majesty, the holiness, the beauty of God. I want you to reckon with who God is. I want to see the holiness of God begin to beckon you and awaken you. I want it to begin to humble you. I want it to begin to soften you, so that we might be a people who increasingly worship with great abandon, witness with great fruitfulness, and experience wholeness and wellness in our souls in a way that speaks and testifies to the goodness and the beauty and the glory of God. So let me pray to that end. God, we're humbled tonight before your holiness. We see this declaration in Scripture, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we long to engage the fullness of what that means. We long to see and know what it means that you are holy. And we know that, like Isaiah, that's meant to bring us to our knees. So God, we praise you that this is true of you, whether we see it or not, whether we comprehend it or not, whether we know it or not. I pray for those in the room tonight who are not yet Christians, who have not yet come to grips with their need for cleansing because of your holiness. And I pray that tonight you'd open their eyes to see you in the fullness of who you are and to see the beauty of what you have done for them in Jesus Christ. I pray for my friends in the room tonight who are Christians, who are believers, who are followers of you. And I pray, Father, that holiness, their vision and their sense of the majesty and the beauty of your holiness would grow. That you'd open their hearts to take in the fullness and the weightiness and the reality of who you are. That as a result of that, you'd let us erupt in worship, in joy, and in mission for you. God, help us bear your image in the world in a way that reflects in some smally accurate way the beauty, the goodness, the attractiveness, the majesty, and the mercy of your holy character. Thank you for who you are and for what you've done in your grace to make us whole. Amen.